The passage this morning is from John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God.
And if you could turn in the Bibles to John chapter 3. Keep your finger in there once you've found it, and then turn to Numbers chapter 21, which is in the Old Testament, first part of the Bible, Numbers 21. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we can spend this time together now looking at your word. We thank you that you haven't left us in the dark, but you've revealed yourself to us. You've spoken, and you've sent your Son Jesus, the Word made flesh. Again, we ask you to open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, and open our hearts to receive the good news. Open our hearts to receive Christ. Open our hearts to receive life. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Numbers 21, this strange incident in the desert as the people of Israel are traveling on their way to the promised land. Numbers 21, verse 4. A bit where it says the bronze snake. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go round Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. John chapter 3. Having my day off on Friday, relaxing on Friday morning with a cup of coffee, watching a program, Wanted Down Under. I don't know if you've ever seen that. I think it's on every day, but I was watching it on Friday. It's about families thinking about emigrating. And this week it was the Simpson family from North Allerton facing the biggest decision they'll ever have to make. That's how they put it. This is the biggest decision we will ever have to make. And Nikki Chapman, the presenter, later on in the program, she said, "This is the decision that will change their lives forever. Biggest decision they'll ever have to make, the decision that will change their lives forever." And I'm there sipping my coffee saying, "No, it's not. It's not." I do annoy my family sometimes when we're sat there and I make my comments on the telly. But no, that's not the biggest choice. Are they going to emigrate to Australia or stay in the UK? Biggest decision they'll ever make? The decision that's going to change their lives forever? No. An important choice, a big choice, yes, but not one that will change their lives forever. There is a choice that will change their lives forever and that will change our lives forever, but it's not that one. It's a choice that we all face. It's a choice that is very, very, very clearly presented to us in our passage. It is a choice, a decision that some of us here will have made. It's a decision that some of us here will not have made yet. And as we look at this passage, God will be giving us an opportunity to make that decision if we haven't already made it. We're talking about the heart of the matter. We're talking about the matter that really matters, the thing that is of ultimate significance. We're bombarded each day by the media of what our society and our culture says is really important, and it's not this. But this really is the matter that matters. What we've seen so far in John's gospel is that God has become a human being. That's the claim of this gospel. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And that Word, that one who was with God in the beginning, who created the world, is Jesus. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the Son of God. He's the Christ, God's anointed King, the divine ruler of God's kingdom. And he's come into the world, and he is come to establish God's kingdom. And the question is, how do you get into God's kingdom? God has made himself known. But how do you know God? How do you have eternal life with God? Eternal life later in John's gospel is defined by Jesus as knowing God. John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. This is the big issue. How can you know God for yourself? How can you have eternal life? How can you enter God's kingdom? It's the big issue. And at the start of John chapter 3, we saw last week that Jesus is approached by Nicodemus. This is a man of great status, a very important man in Israel. He's a Pharisee. He's very religious. He's a good man, morally upright. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council. He comes at night with his pleasantries, says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." Pleasant, nice, positive. And Jesus goes straight to the point. No chit-chat. No superficial niceties. He goes right to the heart of the matter, which is the matter of the heart, and he says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. You need a fresh start. If you're to enter God's kingdom, if you're to know God personally, if you're to have eternal life, you need a fresh start. You must be born again. You need a new heart." And Nicodemus asks the question in verse 9, how can this be? How can a person be born again? How can a person have their sins forgiven? How can a person have a new heart? How can a person have God's Spirit come and live within them? And Jesus' answer is in verses 14 and 15. And he says, you need an act of loving rescue. You need an act of loving rescue. This is where he refers to that incident in Numbers that we've just read. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life with him. Numbers 21, Israel has treated God shamefully. They have personally, willfully rebelled against God. God judges them rightly. The punishment is death by snake bite. But God loved them. And in his love, he provides a rescue. He provides a remedy. The bronze snake on the pole. He made a way by which they could be saved from perishing. Look to the serpent on the pole. Trust God's solution and you will be saved. For God so loved Israel that he gave them a solution. That everyone who believed in his solution might not perish, but have life. That's the kind of rescue you need, Nicodemus, Jesus says. Because you're just like those people in the desert, you're perishing. If you want to know God, if you want to have eternal life, if you want to be in God's kingdom, you're going to need to look to me and trust me and my death for you. You're going to need to trust me as your rescuer. Just like those desperate people, dying people in the desert looked at the snake on the pole, you're going to have to look to me. That's his message to Nicodemus. That's his message to us. And we might think, well, is that really our problem? We haven't been bitten by snakes, have we? What's the problem? Why must we look to Jesus in particular to have life, to be rescued, to know God, to be in his kingdom? And Jesus answers these questions in the next few verses, beginning with verse 16. The Bible in miniature, this verse has been called, which is a good description of it, because every book of the Bible tells us that God is a God of love who rescues. The Bible is about God being so good, so loving, that he has sent his Son to rescue us. And in John 3:16, Jesus explains that he has come on a rescue mission. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is a rescue mission he's come on. Talks about perishing, doesn't he? That's a serious word, perishing. It describes destruction and everlasting ruin. There is a terrible predicament that each and every one finds ourselves in. And Jesus has come to rescue us from that. What is it? Well, in Numbers 21, the people were judged for their hostility towards God. Their grumbling against him. Their unbelief. That was Israel's attitude to God, and that's the world's attitude to God. Israel is the world in miniature. And that is our attitude to God. The world in John's Gospel, whenever John refers to the world, and in his letters in the New Testament as well, he's talking about the world in rebellion against God. The world hating God. Rebellious, defiant, God-hating human society. That's the world. And that is the same attitude of rebellion against God that's in our hearts. Every single one of us is born with that. And I wonder if you recognize that this morning. Here we are, nice, respectable people in church on a Sunday. Maybe thinking ourselves good because of it. Maybe thinking ourselves more worthy than the riffraff out there, the riffraff showing no interest in coming. Maybe that's how Nicodemus and the Pharisees felt. But if we honestly do a self-scan on our heart, on the inside, then we will see the same rebellion against God there. Living in his world as if he isn't there. Enjoying all the good things that he gives us, but not really concerned about him. And if God is God, then the result of this attitude in our hearts towards him must surely be his judgment, mustn't it? This week I was reading about a lady called Maureen Madden. She lives in St. Helens in Merseyside. She has this immaculate, or she had, an immaculate two-bedroom terraced house in St. Helens, which she spent ages doing up and which she rented out. And she rented it to a single mum who she interviewed and who seemed very, very nice, with a teenage daughter. And everything seemed to go well for the first few weeks until the rent was due. But the rent didn't appear. And it didn't appear the next month or the next month. Rubbish piled up outside. When Maureen decided to kind of intervene and she visited the house, the woman's teenage daughter yelled a torrent of abuse at her. She'd gone round with her dog. There was two other men there. And they assaulted the dog. And they threatened to shoot her. Inside, the doors were smashed. The fireplace, design of fireplace, was smashed with a hammer. Wallpaper had been slashed with a knife. Carpets were covered with paint and dog feces. And the question is, what do you do with tenants like that? You evict them. You evict them. And that's what she did. Wasn't easy, but she evicted them. And if we ignore the God who made us, and if we live in his world, doing things our way, enjoying the privileges of living in his place, all the while ignoring him, all the while not giving him his due, then the right thing for him to do is to evict us. And that word perish sums up the awful reality of the eviction, the judgment that awaits all those who reject God. That future reality, eviction from his perfect place, the new creation. Eviction from his perfect presence forever. And yet, this isn't how God has left humanity. And I hope we can see the glorious heart of this verse. Because it is truly, truly glorious. I know it's so familiar that we become a bit indifferent and blasé about it, don't we? But can we see the heart of the verse, which is the heart of God? He loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son to save us. Here is the God who, though he will act in judgment, rightly so, he's the God who loves us enough to provide an answer, enough to provide a solution, enough to provide a remedy to our great predicament, even at staggering cost to himself. A remedy for our rebellion. He gave his one and only Son. And the word gave there means the giving of his Son, not just sending him into the world, but sending him into the world to die. And we know that from verses 14 and 15, where Jesus is clearly talking about his lifting up on the cross. He's come to die. And as Jesus speaks with Nicodemus, he knows he's going to die. He knows that his death is the plan of God. He knows that he's to be a sacrifice to take away God's judgment against us. The punishment that should fall on us will terribly, horribly, awfully, and yet for us wonderfully, fall on him. God so loved the world that rather than pouring out his wrath on us for our rebellion, he has made a way by which we can be saved from his judgment by pouring his wrath out on his Son, Jesus. Here is the wonder of God's love. It's so costly. Do you see how precious this love is? It's in the sheer costliness of it, the sacrificialness of it. He gave his one and only Son. One and only Son. We've had some children born, haven't we? Some of us have children. Those of us who have children, we can't even conceive giving that child up for someone else. If God had many sons, that he would give one of them to save us, for us, that would be an awesome thing, wouldn't it? But God doesn't have many sons. He has one son, one and only Son. And he gave him up for us all. His beloved Son he gave for us, costly. And we see the measure of his love in the costliness of the gift, the sacrifice. Verse 17 contradicts a very common but totally false view of God. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. As we hear about how serious our rebellion against God is and how much he hates sin, and then we hear of God coming to earth, we think, whoa, no, he's come to condemn us. But no, he's come to save us. And the reason that Jesus tells us about our sin and tells us very, very clearly the trouble we're in is because he wants to save us. He wants us to wake up to the danger we're in so that we ask for rescue. God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world to save us, not to condemn us, but to save us. He so loved the world. Here again, we see the measure and the wonder of God's love. It's directed to those who don't want him. It's directed to those who hate him, who love their evil rebellion against him. It's directed towards people who are hostile to him. I read these words this week in this book, which I can recommend, The Passion of Jesus Christ by John Piper. I don't know if it's still in print, but it's a great book to use in the run-up to Easter if you're into doing Lent readings. This is 50 Reasons Why Jesus Died. And in one of the chapters, this is what he says. He talks about the measure of God's love increasing more when we consider our unworthiness of it. He says, I've heard it said, God didn't die for frogs. So he was responding to our value as humans. See, the reason that God loved the world and sent his Son is because we're valuable to him. No. That turns grace on its head. We're worse off than frogs. They've not sinned. They've not rebelled and treated God with the contempt of being inconsequential in their lives. God did not have to die for frogs. They aren't bad enough. We are. And our debt is so great. Only a divine sacrifice could pay it. So we see the measure of God's love in the unworthiness of those on whom it's poured out. Love. Love is at the heart of God's character. We're being told what God is like here. He is love. Who does he love? The world. Who's that? Everyone. Everyone. We saw that last week, didn't we? It's everyone. It's you. You're included in that word, aren't you? You can put your own name in there. For God so loved you that he gave his one and only son. That if you believe, you won't perish but have eternal life. And just in case you're still not sure that God's love is directed at you, notice the whoever. Whoever believes, you fit into that category. He sends his son into the world to be like that snake on the pole, so that whoever believes in him is not condemned and will not perish but have eternal life. And Christians, you need to hear that. So if you've been a Christian for many, many years, you still need to hear that. I need to hear that. God loves me, because we'll always be tempted to think he doesn't love us. Something bad happens in our life, an illness, a redundancy, a betrayal, a death. We think, well, maybe God doesn't love me. Or maybe we fail, we mess up big time, and we think, well, God, he's not going to love me now. Look at the cross and think again. God loves you. Or perhaps we're not a Christian here yet, and we think, well, can God really love me? Because I just look back on my life and I've made so many mistakes, and my track record is absolutely terrible, and particularly the way I've treated him. I've ignored him, I've hated him, I've run away from him. How can God possibly love me? I don't think God could love me. Look at the cross and think again. God loves you. And because of that great act of love, you can be born again. You can be washed clean. You can have God come and live within you. You can live with him forever. You can have life, eternal life. What love God has shown us. What love. It is the biggest love you will ever, ever know. Biggest love you'll ever know. Which brings us to the biggest choice that we'll ever have to make. The choice we all face. That's verse 18. Whoever believes in him, he's not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It's very striking here, isn't it? He's talking to Nicodemus, he's urging Nicodemus to decide, and Jesus makes it very clear to Nicodemus and to us, there are only two groups of people. As Bob Dylan once said in one of his songs, he says, you've either got faith or unbelief, there ain't no neutral ground. Not good English, but true. There's no neutral ground. There's just two groups. You've got faith in Jesus or unbelief. There's no neutral ground. And those who believe are saved to eternal life. And those who do not believe are condemned. It's just like those snake-bitten Israelites in the camp. There's just two categories. Either dying or healed. And it's very black and white, isn't it? But it's not the way we tend to see it. We tend to think of it in terms of a ladder. A moral ladder that you climb. And the really bad people are way down at the bottom. The really good people are right at the top of the ladder. And everybody else are on rungs somewhere in between. When it comes to getting right to, with God or getting to heaven. The difference is based on how good or bad you are. But Jesus says, no, no, no. We're all bad human beings. And we're in one of two groups. Group one, saved bad people. Group two, unsaved bad people. And the difference is if we've been rescued or not. Christians are no better than anybody else. Did you know that? Of course we know that. Christians are sinners. Church is a place for sinners. Christians are rebels, but they're rescued rebels. Been rescued by Jesus, forgiven sinners. But see the choice, see the decision. You've got to choose between these two categories. It's a choice we all face. Question going to come up on the screen. Very, very important question. What must I do to be saved? There's an answer to that question. And it's this. Let's have the answer up. Believe. Believe in God's one and only Son. Accept and trust what he's done for you on the cross. Look to Jesus as your sin bearer, your judgment bearer. Say, I trust you did that for me when you died, Jesus. You did it for me. Whoever believes is saved. Not whoever goes to church, not whoever does good. Whoever believes. Not whoever believes in Muhammad, not whoever believes in Buddha, but whoever believes in God's one and only Son, Jesus, is saved. Here's another question. What must I do to be condemned? And there's an answer to that question too. And there it is. It is there. We're not waiting for it. Because that's the answer. Nothing. That's what verse 18 tells us. It's the big shock. The big surprise. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Because they haven't believed in Jesus. We stand condemned already as a result of our sin. We're perishing. If we're to be rescued, if we're to have eternal life, if we're to have our sins forgiven, if we're to know God, we have to actively take the step of trusting Him as our rescuer. You have to decide to grab the lifeline. That is the biggest decision you'll ever make. And that brings us finally to verses 19 and 20 and the biggest reason why people don't make that decision. Biggest reason for unbelief. Verses 19 and 20, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Jesus knows that people will hear what he's saying, this about the heart of the matter, and they'll be inwardly wrestling with the decision whether to trust him or not. And he says, you need to look at your motives. When the light, that's Jesus himself, comes into the world and shines on us, our natural instinct is to hide, it's to run away. That's how it was in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve sinned, God comes walking in the garden, and what do? They run and they hide. That's what people do when the light comes, when the light shines. And I know this isn't a very flattering illustration, but we're a bit like the creepy crawlies. We're a bit like the critters on I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here, if you've ever seen that. All sorts of terrible little games they play. But one of them is they love to put people in boxes and then pour cockroaches and all sorts of horrible other jungle critters from Australia. Why anyone would want to emigrate to Australia, I don't know. They would empty them. New Zealand's good. Australia's not. They empty them out of this bag that they've been keeping them in, or a box, onto the people. Hundreds and thousands of them. And they hate the light. And so you see them scurrying to find any bit of darkness that they can find. And one of them found Fatima Whitbread's nostril on one thing. It was horrible. But that was the point. You see them just scurrying. Got to get out of the light. I can't stand the light. And Jesus is saying that's what we're like in our natural state. When it comes to God, God loves us, verse 16, but we don't love God. We love our rebellion against him. We love the darkness. And shockingly, that's Jesus' verdict on Nicodemus. You wouldn't know that looking at him from the outside. He's a respectable man. He's a religious man. But Jesus knows what's on the inside with Nicodemus, and he says he's not good. You love the darkness. You're rebelling against God. And that's Jesus' verdict on us. He exposes the evil in our hearts. He is truth and he is purity. And we say, don't want to get too close. We want to keep God on the touchline or in the stands or even outside the stadium of our lives altogether. We don't want to get too close. And you've got to say, Jesus' analysis of the world is absolutely true, isn't it? You just see that. If you drop Jesus' name into a conversation this week with your colleagues at work or some friends at school, you'll see that. There could be offense. There could be a change of subject. Just change the subject straight away. We don't want to talk about that. People don't want to hear. You see it particularly, I think, in this country at Christmas time, where you've got the town councils, increasing numbers of town councils, not wanting to put Happy Christmas up because it's going to be offensive. You can't use that word Christ. So we'll have Happy Winterval, or we'll have a Festival of Lights. But we won't have Christmas, what Jesus says here is true, isn't it? Which is totally ironic. You know, Festival of Lights, that's actually a symptom that I love the dark because I can't stand Christ. And it's easy to point the finger, isn't it? But can I tell you that I see this personally as well? Talked about doing that scan on your heart. I see that in myself. If you could do a scan on me, in my thoughts and my feelings, left to my own devices, you would see that I want to push Jesus away. Now, this is very important what Jesus is saying, because we tend to think of belief and unbelief as an intellectual thing. It's what I do with my understanding. And if I don't believe in Jesus, then the reason is there's not enough evidence. But Jesus says, no, there's more to it than that. There's something going on in your heart and your will that you need to recognize. Yes, evidence is important, and John's gospel is full of evidence. That's what John is doing. He's given us evidence to back up the claim that Jesus is God. We're not called to believe without evidence. God wants us to understand what Christianity is all about. He doesn't want us to trust in Jesus without weighing up the evidence. That would be fanaticism. That's not authentic Christian belief. But there's also your heart. And when having seen the evidence and considered it, what stops people entrusting their lives to Jesus is that they just don't want to go near him because they don't want to change. It doesn't suit them. Being a Christian is losing your life to Jesus. There are things we don't want to surrender to him. And I can say that was true in my own experience. I started sensing when I was about 11 years old that things weren't right between me and God. I knew things weren't right between me and God. And I would hear regularly appeals, calls to come and put your trust in him. But I resisted. Resisted for this reason, because I didn't want to change. I knew that coming to Jesus meant surrendering my life to him. And I didn't want to do that. Well, mercifully, God changed my mind and my heart. But that's what we're like. We fear putting our trust in Jesus. That's the biggest reason for rejecting him. And you've got to say how sad that is and how silly that is. Because if God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, if that's his attitude towards us, love, if he loves us so much that he gives us his one and only son, how can we possibly lose out by putting our trust in him? How can we ever lose out by entrusting our lives to him? Well, Nicodemus faces a massive personal decision. Will he commit himself to Jesus and Jesus' saving ministry? Or will he go back into the darkness from which he's come? Comes in the darkness. Jesus shines his light on him. What's Nicodemus going to do? Will he retreat back into the darkness he loves, away from the light that he hates? Or will he allow Jesus to expose him and save him? Well, if you read to the end of John's Gospel, you'll see that it's got a happy ending. That this man who comes in the darkness steps into the light and remains in the light. That he does believe in Jesus. And he publicly nails his colors to the mast. But the question is, what will we do? This is the biggest decision we'll ever make. And maybe you're here this morning, you haven't yet made that. In deciding not to trust in Jesus, you've made your decision, but you haven't yet decided for Jesus. I was in Kenya about 10 years ago now, and the roads, if you've ever been to Africa, the roads are absolutely terrible. But one sign struck me. There's these huge ruts in the road, and there's loads of them. And you're kind of traveling around like this. And on one road, there's a sign saying, choose your route carefully. You're going to be in it for the next 90 miles. Friends, we've got to choose very, very carefully. Darkness or light? Condemnation or salvation? Perishing or eternal life? We are going to be in it forever. It is the biggest decision we'll ever make. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't made a decision for Jesus, accepting his rescue, do it today. Do it today. Don't put it off. You might not get another opportunity. You never know. And if we have made that decision to accept Jesus and his rescue, then we need to praise God, don't we? We need to thank God, because as verse 21 reminds us, we're only able to do that. We're only able to accept the rescue because of God's merciful intervention. Salvation is God-driven. It is God-given. It is God-empowered. He's brought us to life. He's given us faith. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you so much that you love us so much that you gave your one and only Son to die for us. We're so sorry for our rebellion. We're so sorry that even though you loved us, we didn't love you, that we hated you. We praise you for your grace to us in Christ. Thank you that he was lifted up like that snake on the pole. He was lifted up on the cross. And he died for us so that we might believe in him and have life. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to believe. And in believing in Jesus, please help us to be thankful people, humble people who glorify you. Amen.